Today's reading will be from 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13 to 18, and you'll find that on page 1189. First, 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with the cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words.
Heather, thank you very much. Why don't we pray? If you keep that passage open in front of you, we'll pray as we start. We will always be with the Lord. We want to pray, our Father God, that you would draw our hearts and minds forward to the day when we will be with the Lord Jesus forever in the course of our time together now. We want to pray that you would speak to us clearly from your word. And ask that if we trust in Jesus, we would leave here with true and confident hope at his coming. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And it would be a help to me if you could keep the passage open and also maybe take up the outline that's on the back of the notice sheet that you had when you came in. Here's a quick exercise for you as we start. You're writing a letter to a baby Christian, okay, and you want to try and encourage them to live to please God, okay? That's what you're going to be writing in your letter to this baby Christian. What are the topics that you're going to shove in your letter? Have a think for a second. I did the exercise the other day. I don't know what would make it onto your list. I put reading your Bible, saying your prayers, maybe going to church. There'll probably be something about sexual purity, love for other Christians, that sort of thing. Here's something I didn't put on my list. Grieving well for the Christian dead and helping others to do the same. Anyone get that on their list? It's interesting, because when Paul writes to these baby Thessalonian Christians, we saw last week, chapter 4, verse 1, sort of sets out a main heading for the second half of the letter to the Thessalonians. If you glance at that, finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to live and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. So this bit of the letter is all about how to live to please God more and more and more. And having talked about sexual ethics for a bit from verse 3 through to verse 8 and started talking about Christian love in verse 9 last week, now Paul jumps onto the topic of grieving well for Christians who die. Verse 13, but we don't want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. It's likely that in the few short weeks that Paul got to hang out with the Thessalonians, he didn't get around to teaching them about Christian grief. And what probably happened is that Timothy, you know, we saw the last couple of weeks that Paul sent Timothy to go and find out how the Thessalonians were getting on. He came back and said, well, they seem to be going really well in the Lord, but, you know, a couple of them have been a bit unsettled because since we left, some of the Christians have died. And people aren't quite sure how to take that. Because we knew that there was a lot of stuff that you preached about, Paul, that talked about Jesus who will save us from the wrath that is to come. We knew this great stuff that was going to come our way when Jesus returned again. But now these Christians have died, and we're a bit worried that maybe they're going to lose out in some way. Maybe they won't get the good stuff when Jesus comes back. He was worried, therefore, that they would be grieving without hope. And so Paul thinks, hang on, no, that's not, Christian hope is one of the best things we've got going. And so I don't want them to be uninformed about this vital area of living to please God. And so I'm going to write it in my letter to them. Here's another exercise. I'm writing a letter to a baby Christian. And this time it's about the importance of loving other Christians. You know, love one another was one of the main things that Jesus told his followers to do. So you want to write a letter to your baby Christian friend about it. And you want to get beyond the abstract and say, in practical examples, this is what it's going to look like when you love other Christians. What would be the practical examples that you'd put in your letter? I had to think for a little while about it, praying for them, inviting them round for supper, encouraging them along to a Bible study, that kind of thing. And again, it's interesting because this little section of the letter is about loving other Christians. So chapter 4, verse 9, the section starts, now concerning. It's one of the ways that Paul marks out a section in Thessalonians. He does it again in chapter 5, verse 1, you'll see, now concerning. And so there's two panels of the letter here, 4, verse 9 through to the end of the chapter, which ends, encourage one another with these words. And then 5, verse 1 through to verse 11, that ends, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing. So 4, 9 to 18, that panel is all about Christian love. It's about how we can practically love one another in God's family. And Paul says, well, you want to know how to do that? Here's one way. Encourage one another to grieve well when the Christians that you know die. Let me say, I have had cause, even in the last 2 weeks, to give great thanks that in Paul's pastoral wisdom, he included this section about Christian grief in his letter. There's a guy I know called Steve. He's one of my best mates. He was my best man, actually. And he was serving as a missionary out in Uganda just 2-3 weeks ago when he got a call saying that his dad was not very well and that he should get home as soon as he could. And he tried to get the first flight out he could, but he didn't make it back in time to see his dad before he died. So in the last few weeks, I've spent some time talking to Steve, and I've spent a long time on the phone with his mum, and I went to the funeral this week. Let me say, we will all be in that situation quite regularly in our Christian life. Someone in the church will die. And maybe you bump into the widow at church the following Sunday, or you bump into a child, you bump into the parent of a child, and you think, what am I supposed to say? I love this person. I want to help them. What do I say? Well, Paul wants to equip us for that day, for when it happens to us and when it happens to our brothers and sisters in the church. And so he gives us two words, I think, of authoritative hope this afternoon. Words of genuine comfort for those of us who are grieving the Christian dead, and words to store away and share with grieving Christian friends in the future. And the two words are there on the sheet, the two positive statements, if you like. The dead in Christ are safe with Jesus now is the first one. And let me read you verse 13 again as we get going. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. So you'll notice Paul's assumption, the others that he's talking about there, and whenever that comes up in Thessalonians, he's talking about others, those who are outside of the church, he's talking about non-Christian people, and his assumption is that for the non-Christian, grief is a hopeless experience. Now, of course, our society will keep telling us that there is hope. It happens on the popular level when a bereavement card says someone's resting in peace or gone to a better place or just in the room next door watching and laughing. It happens in books as well on the level of our media and public discourse. I've picked up two just in the last couple of weeks that are both fresh off the press. There's this one by Julian Barnes about the inevitability of death, which is called Nothing to be Frightened Of. And then there's this one by John Humphreys off the Today program, who's written a book called The Welcome Visitor, called a subtitle, Living Well, Dying Well, which is a book-length argument in favour of assisted suicide and a change in the law in this country on that front, which is astonishing when you think about it. BBC presenters, I'm told by someone who works at the BBC, are not supposed to have opinions about stuff. And you can guarantee that if he'd written a book that was pro-life, he'd have been strung up. But here he is writing a book in favour of assisted suicide, and he goes all around the airwaves talking about it. It's a statement of how far we've gone. But both authors are trying to take the sting out of death. It's not that bad, they say. Julian Barnes says we've got nothing to be frightened of. Maybe we should welcome death instead of trying to fend it off, says Humphreys. And Paul says that's delusion. When someone dies outside of Christ, there is no hope. For them, no prospect of a happy ever after. For us, no hope of a reunion with them on the other side. Non-Christian grief is profoundly hopeless. But Paul wants the Thessalonians to know that Christian grief is not like that. Christians grieve, of course we do, and you'll see plenty of tears at Christian funerals. But the tears will be different because they are mingled with hope. Here's why. It's in verses 14 and 15. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. And so you notice Paul's authority. This is not something that he has made up. This is a direct word from the Lord Jesus himself. And therefore it is a word that we can rely on in death and in grief, as well as in life and in hope. And here is the word, that the Christian dead will in no way miss out. So the death and resurrection of Jesus, we're being told, sets the pattern for every Christian. Jesus himself died and rose again. And so too, every Christian who dies physically will rise again. To put it differently, as certainly as the death of Jesus was followed by life, well, that certainly will the death of the Christian be followed by life as well. In fact, it's so certain, you'll see that Paul changes the word. We no longer need talk of Christians dying, he says. We can talk of them going to sleep instead. Not a permanent state, just some temporary rest, which precedes the dawning of a new day of life. Actually, there's a detail I love here. You see, when Paul's talking about the cross, he still uses the death word. Verse 14, since we believe that Jesus died and rose again. Jesus well and truly died, but that one death changes everything for Christians. He died so that we might only sleep. Well, you can see why the baby Christian church in Thessalonica needed to hear this. There they were, Christians only a short while. Their constant Christian living had been marked out by persecution and opposition. A possible martyrdom, I guess, was awaiting them. They'd been told that Jesus would come again. They'd been told that he would bring this great salvation with him when he came. And now some of them had died. And they weren't sure, would they miss out? Would they be second class? Would those who are left alive when Jesus comes again somehow be better off than those who die in Christ? And very emphatically, Paul says, in no way. Those who are alive will in no way precede those who are dead in Christ. So go on to verse 14. And ask the question, where are the Christian dead now? Since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. It's like Jesus said to the thief on the cross. Remember, the thief turned to Jesus and prayed, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." So there'll be no purgatory for the Christian when they die. That's a Catholic fabrication. And there'll be no soul sleep either. That's an evangelical fabrication, if you like. It's not just that when a Christian dies, they drift into a period of oblivion, and then their very next conscious thought is that they wake up and they're with the Lord. Because Jesus says to the thief, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." And when he says today, he means today. So here is the confidence that I can have when I watch a Christian loved one die. From the very moment that the light goes out in their eyes on earth, well, from that very moment, they are safe with Jesus in paradise. Take it, the application is obvious. If you've ever been bereaved, you'll know that your thoughts turn to that loved one many times a day. Sometimes just the sight of a familiar face in the crowd, a song on the radio, nothing in particular, and waves of emotion that you can't explain can come rushing over you. So my friend Steve knows that he will never see his father again. He'll never have that final conversation. He'll never have that last embrace. And there will be hundreds of days when he regrets that. But here is real comfort. Here is real hope. Steve's dad was a very clear and very humble follower of Jesus Christ. So where is he now? He is with Jesus in paradise. And Steve doesn't ever need to doubt that. And if it seems too good to be true, or people start saying to him what they say to Claire about it just being pie in the sky when you die, no sound basis for it, well, he can turn to the resurrection of Jesus time and again. As certainly as Jesus himself was raised from the dead, well, that certainly Steve's dad, Caleb, is with Jesus now. He's in a place where he will feel no more pain. He is in a place where his happiness is unending, because he is with Jesus in paradise. Which means that John Humphrey's book about living well, dying well, misses the point completely. Because dying well is not about dying without pain, nor is it about dying at the moment of your own choosing or in the circumstances and location of your own choosing. To die well is to fall asleep in Jesus and to wake up with Jesus. And there is no comfort at all in the teaching of Jesus for those who die outside of Christ. But there is real and certain comfort for those who die in him. The dead in Christ will not miss out. They are safe with Jesus now. It's the first half of our passage, our first word of authoritative hope this afternoon. Here comes the second. All in Christ will be with Jesus always. So if you glance down, 16 and 17 set something of a timetable out for what's going to happen when Jesus comes again. It's worth saying that, like the rest of the Bible, these verses aren't here to satisfy our curiosity about every micro detail of what it will be like. They may not tell us everything that we want to know about the return of Jesus, but together with the rest of the Bible, they tell us everything that we need to know to be ready for his return and to live as people of hope today. Let's follow through the timeline then as I read verses 16 and 17. "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. There's three initial elements before we reach the climax. First comes the descent of the Lord from heaven. Verse 16 again. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. So the New Testament is always clear that the return of Jesus will be personal, and it will be physical, and it will be spectacularly visible to all. We know from elsewhere that the clouds of heaven will be his chariot, and the angels of heaven will be his bodyguard. And we know from here that there will be a loud cry of authoritative command, probably from Jesus himself, and the archangel will herald his coming, and the trumpet of God will sound, and all of it will celebrate the majesty of the one who comes, the Lord, the exalted one, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the one who has triumphed over all of the forces of evil and under whose feet have been put all of the enemies of God, as he returns to claim his inheritance, a people gathered from every corner of the world and every tribe and tongue and nation, as he descends from heaven, returning as he said he would in the same way that he went. And then next comes the dead in Christ rising to receive their resurrection body. It's there at the end of verse 16. And the dead in Christ will rise first. I'm not going to miss out then. If you think of it, when a Christian dies, from what we've said already, you'll see that there's something of a separation. Because the soul or the spirit of the dead Christian goes straight to be with Jesus in paradise. But the physical body gets laid in the ground or cremated. And so until Jesus returns, the body and soul are apart, if you like. But then when Jesus descends on the last day, a reunion happens as the dead in Christ rise with new resurrection bodies. And body and spirit, body and soul are united together to take their place with the Lord Jesus in his new creation. Not to think of our eternal destiny as being ethereal and floaty and intangible. It's going to be very, very physical. So that just as Jesus himself was raised from the dead that first Easter to receive a body that would never perish or suffer, well, so too for every dead Christian. The Old Testament heroes of the faith, the apostles, every dead Christian, from the greatest to the least, the dead in Christ will rise. Before third, the Christians who are still alive will get in on the act as well. Verse 17, then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. I'm looking forward to verse 17, I've got to say. There's two more reunions here. Can you see that? The first is good, the second is even better. First is the reunion of all of God's people, as the Christians who are alive will be caught up together in the clouds with them. That's those who fell asleep in the Lord. It could just be talking about the general merging together of two groups of people. Those who are alive at the time of Jesus' return and those who died trusting in him before he came again. But together with the rest of the Bible, I think it gives us confidence that we really will be reunited personally with those dead believers that we've lost. You know what it's like in a massive crowd. On the one hand, you know that you're a part of something huge. But at the same time, there's a whole bunch of personal little interactions that go on. You bump into someone you know, and you haven't seen them for a while, and it's fantastic. And I think there'll be some of that on that day. If you've ever stood in an airport waiting for loved ones to come through the doors on their return home, you'll know what it's like. People sprinting up and embracing each other. Some not really knowing what to say, just holding each other. People in floods of tears. Friends shaking hands. It's so good to see. I'm so glad that you made it. Maybe a couple of surprises. What on earth are you doing here? I had no idea you'd put your trust in Jesus. I guess Steve will make straight for his dad. I'm sure it's going to be a very happy day. But ultimately, as good as that reunion will be, our attention won't be on each other. Because here's the climax of it all, verse 17. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. You know how some reunions or family gatherings are tarnished because you know they're only brief. You see a great friend, a loved one, for just a few hours or a day or two, and then they've got to go their way, you've got to go yours. Well, Christian, enjoy every word at the end of verse 17 there. We will always be with the Lord. Seven words, wonderful. We, all of us who trust in Jesus, not a single Christian left out, will. Not maybe, or could be, only if we're good enough between now and then, or if we say enough prayers, or we go on pilgrimage. Thanks to his grace, it is a certainty. Always. Not just a fleeting moment or a snatched conversation. Not just for a year or two either. I was reading this week of a Taiwanese couple. They've just celebrated their 85th wedding anniversary. I can't think of anything worse for Emily, at least. You think for 85 years, that is a very long time to be living in the same house as someone, don't you think? You think how well they must know one another. You think that all that they must have experienced together. You think of the depth of their love. We will always be with the Lord. Be with. It speaks about the relational presence of Jesus, where he's not just on a stage in a stadium, but intimately with each of his people, with the Lord, the Creator, the Redeemer, the King who sits on the throne. People say when you meet Nelson Mandela that the man exudes some sort of authority, that he's got this aura of excellence, that you feel better just by being in a room with a man. We will always be with the Lord. That line is the fulfillment of everything in the Bible. Throughout the Bible, God is not like some self-obsessed celebrity who likes to live in a house behind 12-foot-high steel gates to make sure that nobody gets too close. Ever since he drove Adam and Eve out of his presence in Genesis chapter 3, the whole storyline of the Bible has been about him providing a way for people to come back and be with him. The very name that he revealed to Moses spoke of that. It was a promise of his presence. Yahweh means, I will be what I will be, or maybe even better, I will be with you. That's what I'll be with you. God was saying, I want you to be able to enjoy my presence again. And so Moses built a tabernacle, and the glory of the Lord filled it. And Solomon built a temple as a place where God would dwell forever, right in the midst of his people. And then Jesus came, the very presence of God, in human form, and the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. And then he died, and as he died, the curtain of the temple was torn in two as the way was opened for us by his Spirit to enter back into his presence and live there. And so the whole tapestry of biblical and human history rushes forward to the day that verse 17 speaks about. We will always be with the Lord. You may remember from Revelation chapter 21 what excites the Apostle John about the new creation. No more tears, no more suffering, those things are true. But especially he says, behold, the dwelling of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. And so there's no need for a temple in the new creation, because its temple is the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb. We will always be with the Lord. It's an astonishing hope. And what you'll find in churches is that when that hope thrives, the church will thrive with it. And when that fades, the church will fade with it. And we'll begin living for today and the trappings of this world rather than for the future. Actually, the return of the Lord Jesus has been a big theme throughout Thessalonians. If you glance back to chapter 1, verse 3, Paul remembers before his God and Father the work of faith, the labor of love, and the steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. True hope in the Lord Jesus will produce steadfastness in Christian living now. Who is Jesus? Verse 10. He's the Jesus who delivers us from the wrath that is to come. The end of chapter 2, you could go through and look at it later. The end of every chapter of Thessalonians ends speaking about the return of the Lord Jesus. He wanted to lift their eyes off the present, even off their grief, and onto the hope we will always be with the Lord. It's the same in all of the New Testament. In the letter to the Colossians, it's the hope that feeds the faith and love of the Colossians. When Paul's writing to the Corinthians and telling them to abound in the work of the Lord, he does it because he says, well, this new creation hope that we have means that our labor in the Lord is not in vain. All the time, the future certainty of being with the Lord drives us on in our faith and in our service of God in the present. We'll pick up on that next week because we see this certainty of hope driving us to be godly within this life. It'd be tempting to apply in that direction this afternoon, but actually the application comes in verse 18. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. The dead in Christ are safe with Jesus now. All in Christ will be with Jesus always. Therefore, encourage each other with these words. You want to know how to live to please the Lord? You want to know how to show true love to your Christian brother and sister? Well, use these great words of hope to encourage one another. Not just when someone's bereaved, but even when they're not. We're to feed each other's faith by talking of the security that we have in Christ and by reminding each other of our ultimate destiny. We, those who trust in Jesus, will always be with the Lord. Let's pray. Our Father, we want to praise you that Christian hope is not something that we invent for ourselves. We want to praise you that it is solid and real. It is guaranteed and demonstrated in history by the resurrection of the Lord Jesus from the dead. And so we pray for ourselves. And we pray for any in particular who are grieving their Christian dead at the moment. And we want to pray that you would feed their hearts with something of this security, knowing that the dead in Christ are safe with Jesus now, and that all who trust in him will one day be with him in his new creation. We praise you for that day, for the climax of all of your purposes throughout salvation history. We praise you for the promise of reunion with loved ones who died in Christ. We praise you for the promise, especially of being with the Lord always. And we pray that you would help us to encourage one another. You know, there's a danger for us to be glib about these things or smug sometimes. And we pray that you would humble us and instead make us truly useful to one another when we're bereaved, that we might encourage one another to grieve the Christian dead, not as those who grieve without hope, but with true and real hope. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.